just taking it verse by verse, and we're going to be focusing, I guess, a little bit, most of our time this morning in verse number 8, but we'll read this whole portion if we could. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us now with this portion of your word. I pray, Lord, the Spirit of God would just guide us. Help me, Lord, in the preaching of this. And Father, would you just open everyone's hearts and ears, Lord, this morning, and help us, Lord, for this time that we have today, Lord, that we would just focus upon the words of the Scriptures. Father, we know that these things are spirit and they are life. And Lord, these are the things that will minister to us like nothing else, Lord. And I pray the Holy Spirit would just use your words and minister to every heart. Those here today that need to be encouraged, we pray, Lord, that they would find that in these words this morning, or reproved for sin, or brought to conviction about something, Lord, in their life. We pray that you would bring that about. And Lord, maybe someone today needs to be shown that they are lost and in need of your salvation. Help them to see that, Lord. We pray that you would open their eyes this morning and draw them to Jesus Christ today. So many of us, Lord, in the past were hanging on to religion, hanging on to self-righteousness, and realize, Lord, those things were of no value in the saving of our soul. We thank you that all the work for our salvation was done by the only one who is worthy, by the Lord Jesus Christ. That work he did on the cross is our salvation. And maybe someone here this morning, Lord, needs to understand that, needs to see it clearly. And I pray that you'd open their eyes, Lord, today, and that they might receive Jesus Christ, not a religion, but a relationship with the Son of God himself. Help them today, Lord. Help them to see the difference between that and what they may have known in the past. And give them the grace that they'd be willing to turn loose of those things that they've been holding on to and trust the Son of God. Help us today, Lord. I pray that you'd guide and direct, and let this be a blessing to this church, and let it honor you, Lord, in every way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've already gone through the first 7 verses, obviously, and then Paul comes to verse number 8 and says, first. Now, he's already talked about 7 or 8 other things before this, all kind of by way of introduction. But now he's getting down to what he wants to teach this church in Rome. This was a letter that Paul had written to believers that most of whom he had never met. He knew some of their names. He had met some of them on previous mission trips. He gives a list of them back in chapter 16 of the book of Romans. But he had never been to Rome and seen this congregation. And but he had, as he says in verse number 8, heard a lot of things about them. And we'll probably just spend most of our time this morning on verse number 8. But this portion from verse 8 down to verse number 13, to me anyway, has kind of this theme. And that has to do with how you and I, as believers, should be interested in and working for the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we truly are born of the Spirit of God, if we are saved, then there is going to be a sincere interest in our heart for the spiritual welfare of our family around us. I mean, what kind of a father would a man be to have no concern for his wife and children, for their welfare? What kind of a mother would a woman be if her primary concerns were about herself, her own welfare, her own happiness, her own life? and she didn't care anything for those around her who she was closest to. And in a spiritual way, this is our family right here in this room. This is basically all we got. I mean, there are a lot of believers all around the world, but the ones in this room are probably the ones spiritually that and emotionally that you're going to be the closest to in Christ. We spend a lot of time together. We do things together. We've been in the book together. We've served and we've ministered together. This is our church family. And there's something wrong with a Christian who does not have a sincere interest in their heart for the welfare of their brothers and sisters in Christ around them. Now, many of us, unfortunately, are just kind of self-centered spiritually. We're so concerned about keeping ourselves right with God and our own walk with the Lord that we forget that really we weren't left here in this world for ourselves. We were left here in this world for others. We were left here to be a blessing and in one way or another serve others. To serve, to minister, to just consider others. In fact, there's so many verses in the Scripture that tell us that we're actually supposed to esteem other, that would be our brothers and sisters in Christ, other believers, better than ourselves, right? And even to consider them, their needs, so on and so forth, before our own. And Paul kind of alludes to that in verse number 8. And this whole passage here, to me, that's what it's talking about. The life of real service for a child of God. In other words, ministering to the saints. Being a blessing to each other. Finding ways to be a blessing to each other. Serving the Lord together in this place as a family. This passage of Scripture brings up words like this, comfort. Brings up words that imply edification. Paul speaks about his prayer life. And here we don't find Paul, in fact, I don't know if anywhere we find Paul praying necessarily for himself. We find him several times asking others to pray for him, but most of the time when Paul's prayer life is, you know, looked at, examined in the Scriptures, what's he doing? He's praying for the believers that he's come to know. He's praying for his church family, all the people that he's had a part in, you know, and in here he's praying for Christians that he never met. He's never been to this church. But Paul mentions that in verse number 9, for example, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. I mean, Paul's life should be a kind of a rebuke to us. You know that? If you and I are right with God, when we read things like this, it ought to be like the Spirit of God just sticks the Word of God in your heart and just twists it a little bit. If you can read things like this and not be convicted, right? To be convicted means the Holy Spirit brings the evidence against you and renders a verdict guilty. You know, that's a conviction. Holy Spirit conviction is when you're reading the Word of God and the Scriptures almost put you in the position of being a criminal before a judge and you have to just, you know, surrender and say to the Lord, Lord, you're right, you got me. You got my number on that one. You're right. I was wrong in that. That's Holy Spirit conviction. And when you read things like this, when we read the lives of the saints, read the lives of the real saints, the ones in the Bible, you know, Paul in particular, his life should, I mean, in these Scripture verses, should bring some conviction. I don't know about you, but do you ever find that happening? All right, okay, okay, good. All right, we find that happening. You read the Bible, and you think the Bible's just going to make you, oh, I'm so happy. I'll tell you what, more often I read the Bible, it makes me... I feel like getting in a corner somewhere, getting away from everybody, and just getting on my face and asking God just to forgive me for the mess that I made of that day, that week, my life. That's the way the Spirit of God works in your heart. He doesn't puff you up. He doesn't pat you on the back. He doesn't tell you, you are wonderful, what an amazing creature you are. Most of the time, the Spirit of God is showing you Christ, and when you look at you compared to Jesus Christ, except what you have in Christ, there's not a whole lot to rejoice about you. Now, that just is kind of, for some people, that's demeaning, and, you know, think, well, you're always, like, putting us down. No, I'm putting me down. I want to lift Christ up. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? He must increase, and what should you do? Decrease. That's in your own mind. Some of us have got to decrease in our own mind. Because in our own minds, we are like mental giants. We are You know, we are such a blessing to the world. But I want to lift up Christ. And I read things like that. I don't know, I feel like repenting. I just feel like I need to go wash my brain out and get my heart right and get saved all over again or something. That something along the way went wrong. What happened to me, Lord? But I know you never feel that about yourself. But I'm a mess. I'm a wretch. But I wanted to just pick and, you know, I'm just going to pick at these verses here a little bit this morning. Primarily verse number 8. But I like, first of all, what Paul says in verse number 8. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Now that's just a little point, just a little thought. But you know what? I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm thankful that I have a church family. I'm thankful for the times that you have prayed for me. I'm thankful for the times that you have forgiven me. I'm thankful for the times that you have overlooked things in me. It just took the grace of God on your part. I know that. I'm thankful for the times that this church has been a blessing to me and my family. I'm thankful for the examples that I've seen in God's people that have helped me and encouraged me. I'm thankful for the counsel that I've been given at times. I'm thankful for the example, for the encouragement, for the Word of God. I'm thankful for the fellowship that I can have in just serving the Lord together, that we don't have to be lone rangers, that we can do things together as a church. We can serve the Lord together. This is a wonderful blessing. As Brother Pat was mentioning this morning, there are some things that you and I should just thank God for. Thank God for some blessings in our life. And one of the blessings is just to be a part of the family of God, to have brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be together a long time in heaven. And I know none of us in here are perfect. And we don't even have to go there. I mean, we've all let each other down in one way or another at one time or another. And none of us are what we should be. I don't think anybody in here would claim to be that. But we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're saved here today, you have His Holy Spirit in you and I have His Holy Spirit in me. There is some kind of a connection. The Spirit of God that is in every brother and sister in Christ is in me, and there is that invisible bond that holds us together. That's why when the Lord calls for His church to rise up at the rapture, nobody's going to be left behind. Because that Spirit of God, you can't see the connection between us, but there is a connection. There's an unbreakable connection between us. And that connection is because of the Holy Spirit of God. He has bound us together in Christ. We're a part of that body together, members together in the body of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. It's something we ought to thank God for, and Paul does here. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. He knew the importance of having a family, a church family, the family of God. And he was very grateful for that. We need to be also. And then also in verse number 8, he says something, and in particular, this is one thing that Paul was particularly thankful about. When he thought about the church in Rome and the believers, now we're not talking about an edifice when we say the church in Rome. We're talking about a gathering of believers in those days. There was no Vatican, there was no Pope, there were no saints, there were no candles, there was no Mass. Those things developed hundreds of years later. But in those early days of Christianity, the Christian church, the Christian faith, was the epitome of simplicity. They didn't build church buildings until almost 300 years into the church age. They met in homes. They met in public. They met in Jerusalem. They met at the temple. Paul preached the gospel from house to house. Now, the church in Jerusalem was 5,000 people strong on the day of Pentecost. I don't know anybody that had a house that big to hold the whole church. And thus, Paul had to go from house to house to teach the whole congregation. He had to go wherever the believers in that congregation, that church, were gathered together. And the apostles there would preach and go to them. So there was no such thing as church buildings and stained glass and all of the nonsense that came later. I'm thankful for a building to meet in, but we don't need this to have church. I'm glad we got it, and I actually am glad it's just a warehouse, but we don't need it. We can meet in the park. We're going to do it tonight, Lord willing. Come 6 o'clock, Wolf's Palm Park. Bring a lawn chair. We're going to meet together for church at the park tonight. But here, Paul, in speaking of these believers, one thing that he knew about them, look in verse number 8. One thing that Paul knew about these believers in Rome, something stood out. Something in a sense that they were famous for. There was something that was well known about them. I wonder what would be well known about First Bible Church. I wonder what we are known for. I mean, I hope it is not ever we're known for our building. We're known for, you know, some of the nonsense that churches glory in today. But I would like to be like these believers here in Rome, that we might be known for our faith in the Word of God. For our faith. For the confidence that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the belief that we have in His Word. For the trust that we have in the Lord. Because real biblical faith is, as you know, hooked to a book. Right? You know that. You understand that, right? Now, if their faith is what they were famous for, and Paul says here, he thanked God for many, he thanked God for them, and then in particular, he thanked God that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, that's saying something, isn't it? That's an amazing statement. And this is a congregation that Paul personally didn't put together. He didn't begin that. He didn't establish that church himself. We're going to look in a second at how it did get established and why maybe they were famous. But they were famous not for their building. They weren't famous for their theatrical productions that they put on once a year. They weren't famous for this or that. They weren't famous for the beauty of this or the glory of that. They were famous for something that every one of us ought to be known for among our loved ones and around the people we work with. Everywhere, somebody ought to know that you trust the Lord, that you believe Him, that you take this book seriously, that you actually read it and know something about it. Right? That's what real faith is. Faith is that you take God at His Word and you believe this book and you live it. That's faith. They were famous for that. They were known for that throughout the world. And Paul is commending them for that and thanking the Lord for that. And I want to show you maybe a little background to this as to why that statement is amazing. Now, if you go to the very last verse of the book of Romans, go all the way back to Romans chapter 16, and then Romans chapter 16, you'll see the very last verse of the chapter is verse number 27, and then there's a little footnote that has been in the King James Bible since it was published in the 1600s. And it's just an historical footnote. It's not the inspired scripture, but it's a footnote, an historical footnote put there so you have a little information about the book of Romans. How many of you have that little paragraph at the end of verse number 27? And you'll notice that little paragraph says that the book of Romans was written from where? Corinthus, or the city of Corinth, and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. So Paul wrote this. He wrote his letter to the church of Rome, to the believers in Rome, when he himself was on, during his missionary journey, when he had stopped in the city of Corinth. Now I want you to go back and just see something about Paul's time that he spent in Corinth, because it was during that time that he wrote this letter. Now go back to Acts chapter 18. And that tells us a little bit about the time when Paul was in the city of Corinth. As you know, Corinth is where present-day Greece is located. It was a major city, not as big as Athens, but it was, as Athens was famous for its learning and its schools of philosophy, Corinth was famous for its commerce. It was a very wealthy city. It was the commercial hub of the city, the nation of Greece at that time. Very, very, as some guys have described it, a very cultural city, a very cosmopolitan city, a very worldly city. The city was given to all kinds of sexual perversion. It continued to be a problem even among those believers that got saved in the Church of Corinth, struggled with some problems because of the environment, the culture that those people had come out of. And sometimes we do bring some of the problems of our culture into our Christianity. Have to be careful of that. The Church of Corinth had done the same. But notice in Acts chapter 18, it says, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So when Paul had come to Corinth to start a church and preach the gospel, he ended up staying with, you find out in verse number 11, a period of a year and a half, a year and 6 months, he ended up living with Aquila and Priscilla, a couple who had been kicked out of the city of Rome, had been probably a part of that congregation of believers in the city of Rome, and Paul stayed with them for a year and a half. You find out that they became good friends. In fact, Paul had grown so close to them, if you look in verse number 18, it says, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren after he had been in Corinth, started the church, established it, gave it doctrine, stayed for a year and a half. And then afterwards, Paul, it says, sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So they went with Paul. They had been kicked out of Rome. They moved to Corinth, where Paul met them when he went there to start the church. Paul lived with them because they happened to have been of the same trade. They were tent makers, like Paul. And then when Paul moved on for the next, you know, leg of his missionary journey, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. And it says, he came, verse number 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And then it goes on to tell about some of Paul's journeys. But he spent a year and a half in the home of some believers, Jewish believers, that had been in Rome previously and now moved to Corinth, had been kicked out by Claudius, by the way. The Bible is careful to tell you Claudius himself, the emperor of Rome, had kicked them out. He had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. That's a pretty interesting footnote. Some of these things will tell you why Paul commended the church in Rome for their faith. I'll show you a few more things about this. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 gives us a clue as we read this earlier in our first messages on the book of Romans. But in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up, this is when the church began. The New Testament church began here, not yet in its mature form as it would be later under Paul's doctrine, but kind of in its infant form. And you know that as a child matures, when it reaches maturity, it puts away the things of childhood. And so for that reason, we don't model ourselves after the church of Jerusalem. That was the church in its infancy. Paul's doctrines were not yet known. Paul got saved much later. So if somebody models their church or takes New Testament doctrine out of these first few chapters of Acts, it's very dangerous to do that. Acts 2:38 is not the gospel for this church age. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. We don't preach that gospel here. The Lord moved the church away from those things after Paul's doctrines were given. But notice on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and the Spirit of God came down and bound all of these new believers, baptized these believers, and on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples got up and began to preach, all the people in Jerusalem that were listening to them, notice where they were from. Verse number 5, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So that initial miracle of tongues on the day of Pentecost wasn't that these guys were talking in some kind of a religious gibberish. They were probably preaching in Hebrew. But the miracle was taking place in the ears of all these people that had gathered in Jerusalem, and everybody was hearing it in their own language. And verse number 8 says, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then, just to make the point more clear, it tells you all the various nationalities and languages that these Jews were from. Now, these are the people gathered in Jerusalem because the day of Pentecost was a feast day in which Jews needed to be there from all around the world. And it says, and there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So on the day of Pentecost, there were obedient, believing Jews, not yet knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but obedient, just like that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. He was being obedient to everything he knew up until that point. He didn't yet know the gospel. He didn't yet know about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. But God sent Philip out into the desert to give him that gospel. And his heart was right with the Lord. He'd gone up to worship, even though the Lord had already died on the cross and the temple sacrifices had already been done away with as far as God was concerned. That Ethiopian was honest and sincere in going to Jerusalem to worship, and the Lord responded to the sincere desire of his heart to know the truth. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 8? He's going back to his desert home in Ethiopia, and he's reading the scriptures, and the Lord sends Philip to preach the gospel to him, and what happens? He gets saved. So here again, Acts chapter 2, are all these Jewish, obedient Jewish believers who have come to Jerusalem for the feast. They haven't come there to hear about Jesus Christ. They might not even know anything about the crucifixion at this point. But once Peter gets up to preach and tells them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that Israel had killed him, that he was risen again from the dead, among those thousands that probably responded to Peter and said, "Sir, what must we do?" would have been many from the Medes and the Elamites and Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and Phrygia, and I'm sure many from Rome as well, who that day heard about Christ and believed on him, and the Lord saved them. And they went back to Rome. They went back to their home without the Apostle Paul yet, but they went back with what doctrine they knew and went back and formed an assembly, just as has happened in Jerusalem. Because there's a church of believers in Rome before Paul has ever gotten there. This is probably its source right here from the day of Pentecost. And then, where does Claudius come into this? Go back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Why would the emperor kick out the Jews from the city of Rome? It says, Acts chapter 18, the Jews, Claudius, kicked them out of the city of Rome, and it was probably the believing Jews that were there in Rome. Those that had come from Pentecost, gone back to Jerusalem, gone back to Rome, started a congregation. Notice in Acts chapter 11, it says down there in verse number 27, now, this is in the days right after Paul got saved, after Paul began his ministry, he became a pastor at the church of Antioch. Acts chapter 11 describes the founding of the church of Antioch, Paul's first church. This was the church of Antioch, that sent Paul out into the world as a missionary, sent him and Barnabas out on the start of their missionary journeys. And it says in verse 27, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world. A famine, in other words. In Paul's first church, a prophet of God came and announced that there was going to come a great time of testing and trial, a dearth, a famine. And it says, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now that dearth, that famine, later in the Bible you'll find Paul encouraging the Corinthian church to give financially for the relief of the poor saints back in Jerusalem, because they were severely affected by this dearth, by this famine. And so it was something that came to pass during Paul's ministry, during the days of this Caesar, Claudius Caesar. But have you ever noticed how most of the time the people of God get blamed for anything that goes wrong? Do you ever notice that the world will put the blame? Remember the famous story of Nero, you know, fiddling while Rome burned, and Nero famously burned all the troubles of the empire on the Christians in his day and used that as an excuse to begin a very bloody persecution against them. Most of the Caesars did. And oftentimes, using the troubles that were coming upon their land as an excuse to blame the believers, to blame the Christians. Already, you know, you can see that beginning to happen in our country. You don't see it coming? You don't see it that before long you're going to be the reason that this nation isn't progressing toward the policies of its government? That you, your old antiquated ideas, that antiquated Bible you read, those old-fashioned moral convictions that you have, you don't see that more and more you and I are going to be labeled the problem? We're going to be the reason for the troubles? All down through history, that's been the case. In the Middle Ages, when the Black Plague came on Europe, you know, they blamed the Jews, or they blamed the Christians, the real Christians, the true Christians, the ones that were considered heretics by Roman Catholicism. But they worshiped, they kept true to the faith, they kept the Word of God. But they were the reason for all this. That God was unhappy, God was angry because of this group or that group, and so His judgment was coming upon the world. And so those people were just targeted for more and more persecution. It's probably coming to our, you know, we'll probably see a little bit of that in our lives. I think it's coming to pass right before our eyes. But it may be possible that those believers in Rome were kicked out of Rome, including Priscilla and Aquila, since Acts chapter 18 mentions Claudius, Acts chapter 11 mentions a dearth which came to pass in the days of Claudius. So it may be that a persecution in Rome brought Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth, where Paul met them and lived with them for a year and a half. And in Paul later, years later, when he writes a letter to those believers that were still in Rome, the thing that he most commends them for is that their faith is spoken of throughout the world. And you know what I connected that with in my own mind? How many times trouble and persecution will cause a Christian's faith to flourish. You know, when things are going well, it is really easy to trust the Lord. But the thing that really reveals your faith is when you are put in the fire. When you are put to the test. Paul commends a group of believers in Rome that he's never met. What did he know of their faith? What did he know of their faith? Probably from Priscilla and Aquila, who shared with him the things that the church in Rome had been through. Perhaps the persecutions that had been inflicted upon them. Maybe by the Caesar himself. Because of the dearth that came to pass in the days of that Caesar, looking around for somebody to blame as they always did, the Jews, the believing Jews, those early Christians who had trusted Christ, would have made an easy target. And it seems like when trial and trouble comes in the life of a believer, that's when your faith is really going to flourish or just going to fade away, one or the other. Because sometimes nobody really can see how much you trust the Lord until there's a crisis. Isn't that really when you know who's believing God and who's not believing God? When it's really nice and everything's going smooth and none of us have any problems. Hey, we can get together in here and we can sing and nobody knows nothing. You know, you and I can put on a wonderful show. But I'll tell you what, when the Lord seems to have put you in the meat grinder and just pull the rug out from under you and things start to go wrong and there's a crisis and that's when it becomes evident whether or not you trust the Lord. It's in the fires of trouble and persecution which are probably coming more and more upon the church in this country. Not that we've really seen anything that even is close to persecution in the past. But we may get a taste of it. We may get some in our future here in this country. But you know what? God doesn't always spare us from those things. All you have to do is just read a little bit of church history and you'll find out that very, very often the Lord did not rescue His own people from every danger that they ever faced. History is filled, and some of the books that will thrill you the most as a Christian is when you read about some of our own heritage. Those believers down through history who, because of their love for Jesus Christ and their confidence in His Word, when they were tried, they stood faithful. Many times losing their homes, losing their money, losing their jobs, losing their family, losing their property. When their faith is tried, when it's put to the test, when you're tried, when you're allowed to go through a valley, is when your faith will become most evident. Who could ever talk about your faith? The faith of those believers in Rome, Paul said, it's known throughout the whole world. How would that be? What had happened to those believers to make their faith so well known? It had to be that their persecutions were so well known. That they, in spite of those things, had stayed steady, had been faithful, had not fallen down, had not quit, had not given up. There has to be a connection. Priscilla and Aquila fleeing from Rome, Paul writing about the faith of those believers in Rome. There are just so many scripture verses in the Bible that tell us that trials and problems are sometimes the things that perfect our faith. I want to show you a few of those verses. Go over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Some of these are very familiar. What might it take for our faith to become so well known? What would it take for others to find out that you really, really trust the Lord? Isn't it when you go through a valley? Isn't it when you're put to the test? Isn't it when you are allowed by the Lord in His mercy, when you are allowed to suffer? Isn't that when your faith becomes evident? Isn't that when people find out? They can see it in your heart. They know who you trust. They know what got you through those afflictions. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse number 3 and 4 and 5, it's speaking about what you and I have in Christ. He has, verse 3, it says, begotten us again unto a lively hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, speaking about believers who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. God allows us to suffer. There is no doubt about that. That suffering is sometimes from the hand of a faithful God. He allows you sometimes to lose as well as win. He allows you sometimes to cry as well as laugh. He allows you sometimes to have your heart broken as well as to give you rejoicing. Now, the world goes through these ups and downs as well, but not without, but without this divine purpose from the Lord in all of those sufferings. Their sufferings are just to no avail, just in vain. But the Lord allows things to come into the life of a church or into the life of a believer or into the life of a family. And His design is that through those things, your faith might be perfected. And that your confidence in Him and your trust in Him might become evident to the people around you. Every one of our heartaches and trials and problems are simply an opportunity for us to demonstrate that we believe God, that we trust Him, that we have confidence in His Word, that we know His Word, we know how to apply it to our situation, and we can get through the circumstance not by just human grit and determination, but that we're getting through it by His grace, and we're strengthened by His counsel in the Scriptures. The Lord allows things, circumstances in our lives to unfold, scenarios, just so that that can be demonstrated. how would the world ever see what separates a believer from the rest of those that have only got religion if the Lord didn't allow the believers to go through a fire, to go through trouble? I don't know what you and I might have before us. I mean, maybe some of you are going through something like that right now. I don't know. I'm not talking about the troubles we bring upon ourselves because of our own foolishness. I'm talking about things that you didn't create yourself. Troubles and problems and afflictions that probably came because someone misunderstood your testimony, misunderstood or got offended at your witness, or as Brother Ed indicated this morning, maybe just because of your faith and your salvation and your witness for Jesus Christ, they just think it's hilarious and they just make fun. That's a kind of persecution that allows you to demonstrate that you trust God, that you love His Word, that you're going to live by this book, that you're not going to run and duck and hide and cover up your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be a blessing if this church could be famous for its faith. What a blessing that would be if your family and you personally could be famous among the people you know for your confidence in God. Now, we might be well known for a lot of things that are just dumb, but I would love to be well known just so that that guy loves that book. That guy believes that book. That guy is living his life by the words and the counsel of that book. That should be something that you and I become known for. The believers in Rome were. They were known throughout the whole world for their faith. And it looks like that faith was well known because of the environment of persecution and oppression that developed in Rome. Perhaps, I don't know if it was because of that dearth. But here we got believers expelled from Rome. Paul just so happened to live with a couple of them for a year and a half, and then writing about the faith of those believers in that city. God may have designed a little trial for you. But notice the next verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse number 7. Or verse number 6. We didn't finish the verse. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, testings, and trials. Things that Satan hopes will be an opportunity for you to be tempted to sin. Why doesn't the Lord stop the devil from doing that every time he attempts it? Why is it one time Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat? If you've ever read or seen how wheat is sifted, for the wheat it's not a pleasant process. I mean, it's beaten, then they take some sort of a pitchfork or something. From what I remember in the old days, they throw it up in the air and the wind blows the chaff away. And the Lord was saying to Peter, that's what the devil wants to do to you, Peter. He's desired it. In other words, he's brought his request to me. Remember, just as Satan kind of had to have permission to test Job and tempt Job and make Job suffer, the Lord is sort of announcing to Peter in advance, Satan has desired this. He's requested this, Peter, that he could have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Why didn't the Lord just say, but Peter, don't worry, son, I got you. I'm not letting him lay a glove on you. He's not going to touch you. No. The Lord was just warning him. I'm going to let him have at you, Peter. But don't worry, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. That your faith fail not. That your faith fail not. Because when you're tried and when you're tested and when the Lord allows the world or the devil to just have its way with you for a little while, He's not trying to overcome you. He's not trying to persecute you. The Lord isn't trying to get even with you or be mean to you. But He's trusting and He's praying Himself that your faith under those circumstances would not fail, but that your faith might be known throughout the whole world. But that's usually what it takes for somebody to know whether or not you trust the Lord. They're not going to know it when the sun is always shining on your life or mine. I'm not asking God, bring it on, Lord. Give us a little trouble here. I'm not asking that. I hope none of us have to deal. I hope we none of us have to. But you know what? If that's what it takes to perfect me and perfect you and to strengthen the testimony of this church and to make us more effectual in reaching people for Jesus Christ, then let's face it, you and I might need a little bit of that. And through it all, we have the promise of God that if we'll trust Him, our faith will not fail. Our faith will not fail. But notice what it says in the next verse, verse number 7. It says that the trial of your faith, the putting to the test of your trust in the Lord, putting you in a situation where you're going to have to live the things you say you believe, where you're going to have to actually open the Bible and actually go in there and hear from God, where you're going to have to actually get a hold of God, and you're going to have to find out from your own personal experience that God is real and this book is real. If you haven't been in a situation like that, friend, you will be before long. And it's what you do in those moments that make all the difference. It's not so much what we do in here, but it's what you do in those times when you are tried, when you are put to the test. When maybe the Lord allows you and your testimony to be on public display and you have to make a decision. Will I live for Christ? Will I speak up for Jesus Christ? Or will I just hide behind? I'll just keep quiet. And all kinds of situations that the Lord puts us in, which are an opportunity for us to stand up and believe God and trust the Lord and demonstrate that we love this book and that we want to live by its precepts. What will God have to allow into your life that the world might see that you love Him and trust Jesus Christ? That's what God wants the world to see and to know about you and I. He wants the world to know that you and I trust Him. Amen. That we trust Him. It's such a small word, but it's such a important doctrine. A simple truth, just to trust the Lord. Just to believe Him, take Him at His word, to trust Him in a crisis, to trust Him when it seems like He's forgotten about you, to trust Him when it seems like He has no intention of keeping His promises. Sometimes when we're praying for something, and as Brother Ed mentioned this morning, he's believing God and asking God for some big things, and praise the Lord for that. But you know what? The answer doesn't always come on Tuesday for what you prayed for on Monday. And when it doesn't come immediately, then sometimes right there our faith is put to the test. But you just continue to trust Him because you know His word is true and you know He cannot lie. And your trust in Him is not as a result of the circumstances. Faith cometh by circumstances. And circumstances, is that what it says? No. Sometimes my circumstances are not conducive to faith at all. Sometimes my circumstances indicate clearly there is no God, or if there is, He hates your guts. He is really mad at you today. Sometimes that's all the circumstances say. But friend, our faith doesn't come from circumstances. Our faith comes from the Word of God. Because I know what that book says about my Savior. I know what He's done for me. I know what that book tells me is prepared for me. Our faith comes from the Word of God. And the world will never see your faith unless the Lord puts you in the press every once in a while and just allows you to be squeezed, maybe even to the point where you despair of life. Paul said he was there where he was pressed beyond measure, beyond his human ability to even take it anymore. Paul said himself, so that I despaired even of life. But we trust God. That was the conclusion of it, is that God wanted Paul to learn to just trust the Lord. Not himself, not any devices that he may have concocted for his ministry, but that his confidence would be in the Lord and not anything else. What would you do if the Lord allowed you to lose your job? What if the Lord allowed you to lose your health? What if you couldn't work? What if the Lord allowed your dreams to all be taken away from you? Say, He must really hate me if He'd do that. Well, maybe your dreams are not at the top of His priority list. Maybe that your life, even in a valley, even in a horrible circumstance, your life would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That people would see, well, anybody could be happy and anybody could glorify God and anybody could praise the Lord when everything's going good. But who can do that when everything's going bad? What kind of a person can still thank the Lord when they know they're dying. Can just say, Lord, you are wise and you know what you're doing. Even when you know you've just got a short time to live. Who can do that but somebody that believes God? That is, just learn. I trust that book. I'm putting my confidence in my circumstances. I'm trusting the one who controls all the circumstances and he knows what he's doing. The believers in Rome were famous for their faith. I hope and pray that that can be said of our church. I hope that's what people will know us for, that we believe that book, that we believe that book, that we trust this book. I don't correct this book. I don't correct it. I don't say, well, that word should have been. No way. And if you're a part of a church or go anywhere where somebody thinks that they're smarter than God, the best thing you could do would be get out of there quick. Because ultimately they're after your money. I believe this book. I know it's real. I can't say I know it as well as I should know it, but I know it's real. I trust it. I know every time I've ever put this book to the test, the book has always come through for me. The Word of God always brings you through every situation if you'll just believe God. But that's normally demonstrated in a crisis. It's normally demonstrated when your back is just up against the wall. And if you and I think we have some guarantee from God that as believers, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have some promise from the Lord that the economy should always work out and we should always have all of our financial needs met and all of everything that our heart desires and that we should be able to live in relative comfort. And, you know, if we think that somehow that's our right as New Testament Christians or something, you have been reading the wrong Bible. I don't know what Bible you've been reading, but you haven't been reading this one. And you certainly haven't been reading much of church history. You and I, we're living right here at the end, near the very finish line of church history. 2,000 years of church history have gone before us. And most of that is soaked in blood. Most of that is soaked in more blood than you can even imagine unless you've got your hands on the books that tell about it. The true history, our heritage, our spiritual descendants, the people that have believed the gospel in generations before us have never known this kind of comfort and this kind of ease that we have as American Christians. No one has ever had this. Every time I'm tempted to complain about anything, there's a couple of books I pick up and it just gets my perspective right back where it should be. And I would recommend, if you've never, I mean, we have them in our bookstore. You could read them. You could get them and read them for yourself. Read about some of your spiritual ancestors, some of the believers that were like the believers in Rome, who in spite of trials, in spite of affliction, persecution, just continued to trust the Word of God, even if it meant the loss of their homes, property, lives. So that's pretty extreme. When did that happen? Most of the time through church history. It hasn't happened here in this Laodicean generation. Because we feel perhaps it's our right as believers to just have a relative, you know, level of comfort here. Surely God must love us and care about us and want to make sure I have a nice warm bed to sleep in at night. I wish we had the time this morning to just tell some of the stories of the Donatists and the Paulicians and the Waldensians. And I've spoken a lot of these things to the guys in Bible Institute and the girls in Bible Institute. These things have been such a blessing to my heart to just remember and be refreshed about the saints of God that have gone before us. The Waldensians, the Huguenots. If you ever read the true history of the Huguenots, you know what? You would want to move from wherever you are and go move to Huguenot just to say that you're a part of that. I thought about that. I would like to leave Princess, or what is this? Pleasant Plains. Right? Pleasant Plains. Just go live in Huguenot just to say, at least I live there, Lord. I didn't have to go through what they went through, but if you knew the heritage of some of the people that came several hundred years ago, settled in Staten Island, why they came here, what they were escaping from, what they endured, hundreds of thousands of them slaughtered for no reason other than that they would not deny their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, would not deny that book, would not bow to the authority and the false doctrines of the Church of Rome, and they suffered for it, lost their homes, had to meet in secret. I'm not talking about for a week or two. I'm talking about for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The real believers met secretly in the woods, in caves, holding on to the scriptures that eventually became the King James Bible. You have a very bloody book right there. You ought to go home and kiss that book. Because you have a book that you can hold in your hands because an awful lot of people shed their blood because they would not deny their faith in those scriptures. They lost their children, lost their wives, lost their property. I mean, by the hundreds of thousands down through history. And why didn't God stop that? Why didn't God just kill all their enemies? Why didn't God deliver them? Because in those times, faith shines like a laser beam. When God allows His church to go through those things, we would count it a horrible, horrible event. It doesn't seem, you know, it's those times that the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ have been spread the most and been promoted the most. That's when the church down through history has been the strongest, when it was under persecution. It's hard for us to even It's hard for us to even to relate to this right now because we don't know anything about it. You've never experienced it. If your car won't start, you think God's mad at you. I know. The washing machine's on the fritz. All of a sudden, there's no God. Can't be a God, or else my washing machine would be working. Boy, it just takes a little bit. Stub your toe, and all of a sudden, you know, we stop reading our Bible for a month. What is it with us? We're like babies. We're like little spoiled babies sometimes. What could the Lord put on you for the glory of His name that you could endure with a smile? I venture to say it probably isn't much, not this generation. I don't think He could entrust us with much at all. Because the first little thing He would allow us to go through and put on us for the sake of His name being glorified and for the sake of somebody seeing Christ in you, you would deny you know Him. I mean, sometimes I think we're a little more like Peter than we are like Paul. Remember the little maid outside the palace? She said, "Aren't you one of His disciples?" "Mm-mm, no, not me." "Yay, your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. You're one of His disciples. I know you are." "No, I am not." And then somebody else said, "Yeah, I saw you with that guy, Jesus." And then Peter cursed. He cursed. "I tell you, man, I don't know that guy." What was it? Just the accusation of a little girl. Look, I say, "I think I know you. Aren't you a Christian? Aren't you one of His disciples?" Wow, you know what? Some of us have folded up like a cheap tent under a lot less than that. And sometimes the Lord is allowing the persecution just so that our faith might be strengthened. And He's praying for us. Our faith won't fail if we trust Him. He'll see us through it. Let's look at some other verses concerning this. Oh, anyway, did we finish verse 7? No, we didn't. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know how the Lord perfects you and me? Like gold is purified, it goes in the fire. Like silver is purified, to purge it of all the things, all the impurities in that. That's what the Lord says that He will do with you and I. Go to the book of Job. Go to the book of Job, chapter 23. Look at Job 23. Job 23, go down to verse number 8. Job says, "Behold, I go forward, but He is not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive Him." You ever feel like that? "Lord, where are You? Lord, I don't know where you are. I need you. And you go forward and it doesn't seem like the Lord is there. And you go backward and it doesn't seem like He's there. Verse 9, on the left hand where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. He hideth Himself on the right hand that I cannot see Him. Lord, where are you? Why aren't you helping me? Why aren't you answering me? I thought you loved me. I thought I was your child. What's going on in my life? You'll have times like that. Notice in verse number 10, but... Now here's where Job's confidence in the Lord kicks in. Verses 8 and 9, he's doubting, but look in verse 10. But He knoweth the way that I take. Isn't that a blessing? Even when you can't see Him, even when it seems like God is far away, even Job is comforting himself by reminding himself that the Lord knows what I'm going through. The Lord knows the way that I take. And it says in the rest of that verse, it says, when He hath tried me, when He hath tested me, I shall come forth as gold. When I have been tried, when I've been put to the test, that's when the Christian comes out better than he was before. The Lord understands that that's what it always takes for all of us, is for your faith to be put to the test. That test can come in all different kinds of ways. It can come from the ridicule of your loved ones when you let them know that you got saved. That's normal. We've all had a taste of that here. That ridicule can come from just the convictions that you begin to have as you read the Word of God. You know, when you start to read this Bible, it will change your life. It will show you habits that you probably had before you were saved that without the preacher or somebody else telling you, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't go there, you shouldn't wear that, you shouldn't say that, you shouldn't... Nobody needs to give you a list of rules, you know, for being a part of this church. But I'll tell you what, if you're in this book and you love this book and just want the Lord to guide and rule your life through the Scriptures, you're going to start to see things on your own that you should no longer be a part of. It doesn't take rocket science to see that this book was not written by a bunch of people in the world. Because it stands against the things of the world. It exposes the things of the world. It reveals the iniquity and the sin in the things of the world. Their habits, their dress, their speech. And you know what? After a while, if you love the Word of God and you love the Savior that paid for you, sooner or later, if you're right with God, you're going to begin to hate the things that are opposed to Him. There should begin to be a little bit of, I don't know, do the things around you in this world ever grieve you to the point where sometimes you just want to grind your teeth? And it's just why the Paul and David and Job and even Peter talked about how the wickedness of the world around us can sometimes just grieve the heart of a Christian. If you're walking with God and you're in this book, after a while you're going to begin to see the difference. Maybe not in the beginning. Because in the beginning, when you're first saved, you still look like, feel like, think like everybody around you. But the more of this book that you get into your life, you're going to start to think differently from the world around you. Act differently. Want to separate yourself from some things, some habits. And as you do, then the world begins to ridicule. What's the matter with you? Did you become Amish on me or something like that? I'm not saying dress up like the 1700s. But I'm saying, you know what? If that book's in you, after a while, you're going to see the things around me I shouldn't have any longer be a part of. Amen. And as soon as you separate yourself from those things, then guess what? Then the ridicule comes. And so because we don't like to be ridiculed, we don't want anybody not liking us, we don't want to have to actually answer for our faith or maybe speak up for Christ, so we just continue to participate in those things because it's just easier to go along and so that we don't look like a nut, so that we don't look like we're some sort of weirdos that, you know, live in sheets and robes and up on a hill or something. You know, so we'll just sort of go along. When really, the Lord allows us to be put in those situations that are uncomfortable, that take a little courage to speak up, because in those moments, people see, well, you're living by something other than your own opinions. You're living by something other than the opinions of your friends around you. You're living by something other than just the culture and the standards of your society. You're living by some principles that were given to you in the Word of God. And the Lord wants the world to see that difference. It's not that we're trying to be pious and be holier than everybody else. The Lord just wants it to be evident that you're not a part of that anymore. That's when the world will begin to say that person trusts the Lord. They believe that book. And Job says, He knoweth the way that I take, and when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Turn over to the book of Zechariah, right toward the end of the Old Testament. You'll find the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13, look at verse number 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And of course, that prophecy was fulfilled. The Lord said when he, the shepherd, was smitten and his sheep were scattered, and all of his disciples fled when the Lord was taken prisoner and crucified. It's a verse that applies to that. It says, verse 8, And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. In other words, a remnant of Israel. It's referring to the people of the Lord Jesus, His brethren, the Jews. Two-thirds of them, and it speaks about a remnant, a third. What would the Lord do with that remnant? It says in verse number 9, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. You'd think that if these are the Lord's people, and He intends to, you know, bless them and pour out His blessings on them at the end, why not spare them these heartaches, these trials, this fire, this purging, this refining? That's a painful process in the life of a Christian. For the Lord to have to put you through that refining process, that purging, purifying fire that comes when your faith is tested. But that's what the Lord... I just want you to see that that is what the Lord does with His people. He does that. It's a normal part of Him just making you stronger and letting the world see that you love Him and that you trust Him. He will put you in those circumstances where you are put to a severe... maybe put to a severe test. Let's go to... I'm going to skip over some things here. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now this was the first letter that Paul wrote. Romans is placed first in the New Testament because of its importance, but it wasn't the first letter Paul wrote. 1 Thessalonians was the first letter that he actually wrote as an apostle, and he wrote it to a church that he had spent only 3 weeks with. He had gone to Thessalonica, preached the gospel, established a little congregation, gave them some doctrine, and then he left. And he wrote them 1 Thessalonians just to encourage them in their faith. And in chapter number 3, it says, Wherefore when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So Paul didn't leave them without a teacher, didn't leave them without a leader. He sent Timothy, the one that he later wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to. But Timotheus was Paul's helper and partner. And Paul sent him back to Thessalonica. As Paul moved on to preach the gospel to other cities, he sent Timothy back there to teach them, to encourage them, to help to establish them in their faith, concerning their faith. Why? Verse 3, that no man should be moved, that is, shaken, moved out of a position of faithfulness by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Well, what had happened? We won't take the time, but you can go back to chapter 1 and read it, that when these believers in Thessalonica first heard the gospel and trusted the Lord, they began to suffer a tremendous persecution from their people, from their loved ones, from their city. They began to suffer a tremendous persecution when they took the gospel to heart and trusted Christ. And Paul is just sending, he sent Timothy back there to let them know, Don't think that this is a strange thing that's happened unto you because you're suffering. Don't think that God has forgotten you. Don't waver. I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to be moved, you know, shaken, moved out of a place of faithfulness by the things that have happened to you after you believed. It says in verse number 3, you look at it again, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Wow. Paul must have told them that because he said, you know it, I told you. You know it that we are appointed thereunto. What does that mean? You're going to suffer for your faith. You're going to suffer for your faith. You're going to suffer. If you desire to live godly as a Christian, at work, at school, out there in the world, if you live and I live like I should, if I open my mouth like I should, if I get rid of the things and habits in my life like I should, and stop going to the kinds of places that I thought there was nothing wrong with in the past, but when you separate yourself from those things, and you begin just because you want to please the Lord, and you desire you're going to live godly in this world, you will suffer persecution. You will. It's unavoidable. Say, well, I don't want to suffer that. I don't like people, you know, mistreating me. I don't want... Well, that's the way the Lord gets the glory out of your life. Is by allowing people to see you still trusting Him in spite of opposition. Still enduring and being faithful, even though because of your love for the Lord, you're no longer the most popular person in your crowd. The Lord will allow that. If your interest is in being honored and respected and loved by people, being admired, being thought highly of, having people just say, you're wonderful, you're so wonderful. Well, just open your mouth for Jesus Christ and see how their opinions change. See if your popularity lasts very long when you just begin to speak about your Savior. Or you could speak about 1,000 subjects and nobody will think you're nuts. You could talk for hours and hours about baseball or golf or fishing or the Mets or the Beatles or this one or that one or some movie star or a soap opera, and you could be the world's expert on any of those things and nobody would think you were kooky until you mention the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Speak about Him for 5 minutes. It doesn't even have to be an hour. Speak about Him like you really know Him for 5 minutes, and that'll be the end of your popularity. Say, well, is that what the Lord wants? You and I were appointed unto that. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you can't avoid it. And when you try to avoid it, the world will never see your faith. When you try to avoid it, the world will never know your Savior as they could have known Him through your own testimony. When you try to avoid it. And we're good at avoiding it. Me too. I'm right here at the top of the list. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. We avoid it. We avoid it. We keep quiet when we should be saying something. We keep it to ourselves. We hide what we know is right. And we just go along with the world because either we're afraid of the opposition, we're afraid of the contradiction of sinners against ourselves, or in our heart we really love those things. We don't want to give them up. Like the children of Israel that didn't really want to give up the sins of Egypt. Those things were still in their heart. That might be the problem in the lives of some Christians. I don't know. A few more verses and we're done with this. Go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I just want to remind you what your Savior said, just in case you might have forgotten. Maybe somewhere along the way you thought this world was your home. You and I are supposed to reprove the works of darkness. You and I are supposed to speak out. Doesn't mean we have to go around pointing out the sin in everybody's life. We don't do that. You and I have to speak up for righteousness. We have to speak up for the gospel. We have to speak up for Christ. We have to acknowledge the truth. That's all. You have to tell the truth. You have to acknowledge the truth. You have to know it first to be able to acknowledge it. But look in John chapter 15, verse number 19. Is everybody there? Because I want you to see this. You need to John chapter 15, verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. That's why the true Christian faith is not of this world. When you're a child of God, it's not something worldly that you joined. It's not some worldly power that made you what you are, a child of God. It was something otherworldly. It was something not natural, but supernatural. It was something of the Spirit of God. A child of God is a creature of the Lord. I mean, a new creature, made so by the Spirit of God. That makes you separate. That makes you distinct. That makes you different from the rest of this world. And it says, the Lord said, if you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, none of us would want to be hated. I don't want to be hated. I wouldn't set out in the beginning of my day and say, you know what, I just want to try and make as many people hate me today as possible. I just want to go out there in the world and I just want the world to hate me today. No, none of us want that. But the Lord is just letting you know, don't be surprised when this happens. If you trust me, if you live like you should, don't be upset, don't be offended, don't be surprised. Don't think this is some strange thing that suddenly happened. If the world hates you for your faith in Jesus Christ. Verse number 20, he says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If God the Father did not give his own son a pass and protect him from lies, protect him from rumors, protect him from people saying things about him, persecuting him, casting him out, throwing him out of their little group. They didn't want him to be a part of them. They wanted him to stay as far away from them as possible. Why? Because he was so mean and nasty? No. You remember your Savior? The one who loved sinners? The one who didn't separate himself from sinners? He spent time with them. He would eat with them. He loved them every time. He would rebuke the Pharisees. He would rebuke the religious leaders. But he never treated the ordinary people that way. And yet, many of them didn't want Jesus to be a part of their company. They were convicted by the truth that he spoke. The truth was an offense to them. It made them stumble. It made them fall. And the Lord says, I'm going to say some things to you so that you're not offended. Doesn't mean that you get your feelings hurt. But I'm going to say some things to you so you don't stumble, so you don't fall. And what is it that he has to say to us? Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Saying this to his disciples. Now the synagogue is where the Jews met for worship. You guys are going to be outcasts. That's what he's telling his disciples. You guys are no longer going to be on the in crowd. You're going to be an outcast. You're going to be outsiders as far as society is concerned. Don't be surprised when they throw you out. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, watch this, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Now, you know, there have been hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people that have been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ, but those that killed them thought they were doing God a service and being obedient to God. And the Lord said, I'm going to say this to you in advance so you don't stumble when this happens, so that you're not offended. It's coming. It's coming. And then verse number 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And then verse number 33 of that same chapter, John 16, 33. These things I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, trouble. In the world, you are going to have trouble. I'm not talking about the car not starting. I'm talking about the affliction that comes as a result of the gospel. Paul told Timothy not to be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed that you're a child of God. Don't be embarrassed about your Savior. Don't be embarrassed by the Word of God. Don't be ashamed to own the fact that you know your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, even though people around you will laugh when you, if you ever say anything like that. and they're not going to understand it. But if you want to be a part of their fellowship and you want to stay in, you want to be buddies, you want to still be a part of that world, and you want to continue to run with them, then fine, I would recommend you keep your mouth shut. Just keep quiet. If you continue to expect to have a good time and be able to fellowship with them and have them count you as one of their own, then you have to keep your mouth shut. But if you begin to testify as to who you really are, and to who saved you, and what you really believe, and the fact that you know your sins are forgiven, and that you love that Savior that died for you and hung on that cross for you, then don't be surprised when the world begins to hate you. He says in verse 33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." But he doesn't want you to be depressed. Look at the rest of the verse. He doesn't say, "Now go home and cry about this in the corner because I can't do anything about it, and that's just the way it is, so just love it or lump it." No, he says, cheer up. Cheer up. It ends good. The story ends really well. This story ends well. He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And in the end, you overcome too. In the end, you just say goodbye to it all. And you and I just rise up through the air and we go right into the presence of God. Just bye-bye. Just remember, this is not your home. Remember who you are. Remember who saved you. Remember what He suffered so that you could have eternal life. Remember what men have paid so that you could have this book. Remember the ancestors that you and I have for the last 2,000 years that have gone to the stake, have been burned, have been decapitated, have been drowned, have been put to death by the tens of thousands for no reason other than their simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that's who you're going to be in heaven with. Margaret and I were reading a story about the Huguenots, and she made the comment when we were reading it. She said, "I don't want to be in heaven with these people." And I've thought the same thing too. I don't want to be in heaven with these people. Because most of the saints in heaven got there through sorrow and suffering and tribulation and through martyrdom. And what do you have to show for your faith? Let me close with this verse. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read this and then we'll go home. Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord would never ask you to do something that He didn't do Himself. Amen? He's not going to ask you to pick up a cross and carry your cross if He didn't do it first. He's not going to ask you to walk faithfully in this life if He didn't do it Himself. He's not going to ask you to be obedient, even if you're the only one being obedient, if He hadn't done it Himself, if He hadn't been obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There isn't anything that you've ever been asked to do in this Bible that Jesus Christ didn't first already do, and then promise you the grace and strength that He would help you do it too. Do you believe that? I believe that. I don't believe there's anything in here unrealistic for the Lord to ask me. I don't believe I could ever say, "Well, Lord, you kind of went over the line right there. I don't think you really have a right to say that or ask me to do that." If He says to you, "I want you to make your body a living sacrifice," does He have a right to ask that of me? Well, yeah, He did it Himself. He laid His own life down. He didn't even hesitate. He didn't even say, "Well, let me think about it for a week." He laid it down for me, for you. He has a right to ask you to be faithful, be obedient, open your mouth, speak the truth. Take a stand. And Hebrews chapter 12 makes it clear that it's often those the thought of some suffering that may come to us, the thought of pressure, opposition, the thought of ridicule that often stops us in our tracks. That thought that maybe we're not going to be as well accepted. Somebody's going to think we're a little bit fanatical. If I don't do that anymore, I don't go there, I speak about Jesus Christ, or I'm not ashamed to tell somebody, "I love Him. I love Him. I trust Him. I speak to Him every day." if the thought that doing that is going to bring some repercussions to your life, and you allow that to stop you in your tracks, then these four verses are for you. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," and I believe that's that huge cloud of witnesses that have gone before, believers that have suffered through things much worse than you and I will ever have to face probably in our lifetimes. Now, I'm not saying that that's the only kind of a real Christian is somebody that goes to a stake or is burned for their faith. I'm not saying that. We didn't live in those times, and they didn't live in our times. They didn't live and have to deal with the things that you and I have to deal with every day. So I'm not saying that. But what I am saying, there's a whole lot of people in heaven before you that could testify that in a time of trial and affliction, the grace of God is sufficient. That the Lord can help you through those things. We are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Then for you and me, what does it say to do? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Run with patience the race that is set before us. This isn't a 100-yard dash. It's an endurance run. And it has to be run with patience. That's the most important quality. Just each day, patiently prepare yourself for what you may have to face. And then it says, verse number 2, because there's no period at the end of verse 1. And it says, looking unto Jesus, keeping your eyes on Christ, remembering His example. Go back in the Bible and refresh yourself in the Scriptures. Remind yourself of what your Savior did, what He endured, what He faced. Say, it's such an old story. It gets old after a while. Well, it keeps you fresh. It'll keep you fresh if you go back and look at it occasionally. If you go back and you just read again and think again about what Jesus Christ endured for you, it'll keep your heart right. It'll keep your heart tender. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, He wasn't thinking about His sufferings at that moment. He was thinking ahead to the joy that there was going to be when He got to the end of His road, entered back into heaven, and would hear His Father say, "Good job, son. Well done." And the fact that He was going to bring many sons into glory with Him, you and me. The joy of all that got the Lord through those times of extreme, extreme suffering. That's what it says. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, verse number 3. For consider Him, think about Him, keep this in your mind, remember Him, remember that, consider Him, that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. It's a great word, contradiction. Diction has to do with speech. Contra simply meaning against. He endured all those in His own society that spoke against Him. That's what'll happen. You'll find sometimes the people closest to you will be the ones that'll speak against you, will be critical, will make fun, will try to undermine you, start rumors about you. What did the Lord do? He endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. And you have to consider Him. If you don't, this is what will happen. Lest ye be wearied, just get tired of it all. It's not worth it. It's too much trouble. It's too much aggravation. I'll just keep quiet. I'll just shut up. I'll just go along. I'll just blend in. I'll just lay low. I'll just go along with everybody around me. After all, I do kind of enjoy it secretly in my heart anyway. So I'll just, no one will ever have to know. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's what can happen. The believers in Rome were famous for their faith. And I think their faith was known throughout the world, not because they'd had it easy in Rome, but probably because, as Priscilla and Aquila, they had suffered some and been run out of their own city because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. What's it going to take for people to know how much you trust the Lord? I hope the Lord will give us grace that in those times of trouble and tribulation, you and I will be able to stand strong. Let's bow our heads this morning. Thank you for your attention. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Before we go home, let me just ask you this question. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the Savior. You don't know Jesus Christ personally. Maybe you've never trusted Him to save you from your sins. There is only one Savior. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other mediator. No saint, no Virgin Mary. Not as a mediator. There's only one way for men to get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He personally is the way to God. He is God. And there's no way to have the forgiveness of your sins and have eternal life unless you come to the Savior. He is the only one who can give you eternal life. He's the source of it. He's the giver of it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life doesn't come through the church, doesn't come through the preacher, it doesn't come through religion. Eternal life comes to you as a gift through Jesus Christ. That means you've got to go to Him to get it. You've got to seek Him to get it. You've got to go to Him and just acknowledge that you're not worthy of it, that you're a sinner, that you're not righteous. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Scriptures make that clear. None of us in here are righteous enough for heaven. But the Lord gives us eternal life as a gift because He's a merciful God. And He's a loving God. And He gives it to you as a gift because Jesus paid the price for it Himself. He paid for it. Now before we go home this morning, maybe there is someone here this morning. And you've realized this morning that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm not asking you to join this church. I'm not talking about changing religion. I'm talking about getting the Savior, trusting Jesus Christ. Religion is not in question here this morning. We don't have a religion here this morning. We have a Savior this morning. Maybe this morning the Lord has helped you to realize that that's missing in your life. Wouldn't today be a wonderful day just to settle it with the Lord? Wouldn't this be a wonderful day just to know for sure that you're saved, to know that you have eternal life? Is that you this morning? Is there anyone here this morning? Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed and we're not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to come back and get you if you respond. But between you and the Lord this morning, do you realize today that you need the Savior? Maybe you've never trusted Him, but you'd like to today. You'd like to trust Him. You'd like to simply call upon His name and ask Him to save you. Is that you this morning? Is there anyone like that here today? If that's you this morning, would you just lift your hand and put it right back down? Is that you? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. We were praying for you this morning, ma'am. We were praying that the Lord would help you to see that need in your life today. Is that you today? Someone else? Do you know you need to be saved today and you've never been saved? Wouldn't today be a wonderful day for you to settle it with the Lord? Anyone else here? Just slip your hand up and put it right back down. We don't want to embarrass anyone, but we do want to be a help to you if we can be. Pray for you. Is there anyone else this morning you'd say, yes, please pray for me this morning. I'd like to be sure that I'm saved. I'd like to know for sure I'm saved. Just slip your hand up and then put it right back down. Maybe you're here today and you're saved. Maybe the Lord is putting you through some things right now. I don't know. Maybe you feel like you're in the fire right now. You're going through some trials. And maybe this morning you just need some help and some grace from the Lord to just be strong and to stay faithful. And to not be ashamed of your Savior. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. But is that you today? With an uplifted hand, is that you today? You just say, please pray for me. I'm going through some things right now and I just need strength and I need grace from the Lord to be faithful and not to be ashamed of my Savior. Just lift your hand up and put it right back down if that's you today. All right, amen. God bless you. Several hands. Is there anyone else here today? You just need some strength and some help and grace from the Lord to be true to Him through whatever you're going through. Amen. All right. God bless you. Anyone else this morning? That's you. Yes, ma'am. All right. I don't know what you might be facing. Everybody has their own kind of trials, but if you're a child of God, you'll have your share sooner or later. And it may be in the midst of those things that the Lord is going to be glorified through your life. Jesus Christ will be glorified as you go through those things. He'll give you the grace. He'll give you strength. He'll help you endure them. He'll help you to be strong. And He'll get the honor and glory through your life. Let Him do that. Don't resist Him. Don't fight Him and complain. Just ask Him to give you grace. Ask Him to give you the grace to do that. And He will. And we're going to pray and then we're going to be dismissed. And if we can help you when the service is dismissed, if we can help you know for sure from the Scriptures how to settle it and know that you're saved, we're here for you today. And we'd love to talk to you if you want to do that. Our Father, Lord, we thank You today for Your mercy and Your kindness to each one of us. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the example of believers down through history and for even these believers in Rome whose faith was known throughout the world. We don't know what they went through, Lord, that they should be known for their confidence in Thee. We don't know what kind of trials or persecution You may have put them through. But Lord, we know that's usually what it takes for others to see Christ in us. We pray that You'd help us to be faithful. Whatever may come, we're not looking for trouble, Lord. And we hope that You'll be merciful to our country. But Lord, if trouble should come, help us as a church that we'd be faithful to our Savior. Help us, Lord, that we'd know Your Word better, that we'd not be ashamed to speak of it, to speak of You. And I pray that You would use us, Lord. And for those that lifted their hands today, Lord, that are just going through some things, we just pray that You'd give them grace. We know, Lord, that You ever live to intercede for us. You're praying for us even now in heaven. Thank You for Your intercession. And Lord, we just pray that You'd give strength and grace to each one of our brothers and sisters, Lord, that they might not be ashamed of Thee, that they might be strong, that, Lord, they just be able to endure the things that they may be facing. Help them, Lord. And we thank You for this time together this morning, Lord. Thank You for being so good to us. Thank You for Your mercy that You've shown this church. And I pray, Lord, as we go from here, help us to remember, Lord, we don't go from Your presence. And that wherever we may be, Lord, we just walk worthy of our Savior. Help us, Lord, in that. And thank You now in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you so much. And a reminder to you.